Father in heaven, as we come before you, we confess that we do not tremble enough. We've become so familiar, so quaint with who you are, that we do not give you the rightful awe and honor and glory and majesty. We do not understand you in this way. We do not think of you in this way. Father, we confess that our thoughts have been squandered so often this week on trite things, things that are of far less value. And so as we come to your word this morning, as you speak to us this morning, Father, I pray that you will help us. Your word is the cause of all creation. Your word sustains everything. Your creating and your sustaining truth will never and has never been shaken. Though the grass may wither and the flower may fall, your living word will abide and endure forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word, your revealed will in the pages of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for coming in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the eternal Word. And we confess this morning, Father, how important and valuable we often assume the words and the messages and the information that's around us is. We live and trust so many times, regretfully, in these theories, in these assumptions, in these plans of the world. We confess our hearts are drawn to these earthly plans, these worldly strategies we've come to love, and we want to be satisfied in them. And yet, Father, this morning you have said that it is only your word that will give us satisfaction. It is only your promises that are true. May we turn this morning by faith to trust Jesus Christ, his word, his message, his gospel. May we come again and revel in the grace of the cross, hope in his sacrifice, find joy in his righteousness, find peace in his promises. Come now, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear by faith your word that is preached. And as we receive this morning this bread and this cup, as we come to the table, I pray that you'll give us eyes to see your word presented and confirming to us the promises of your preached word, that we may partake together rejoicing in the truth of who you are. We ask for you to do this for us in the name of Jesus Christ, our true Savior and Lord, our King forevermore. Amen. Amen. The disciples have come to a critical point in the Gospel of Mark. As we've been moving through this Gospel, we're now at the beginning of chapter 4. The dividing lines have been drawn. There is clarity now. There are those who clearly despise Jesus Christ and desire to remove him from his existence, desire to take him off the stage of human history. These are the religious leaders. And then there are those whom Jesus has called, not only his apostles, but those who are disciples that are starting to gather around. And then we have this odd group in the midst of all of these, and it is this group that's his family, that are neither his despisers, nor are they his apostles or followers, disciples, but they're trying to pull Jesus away from what God has called him to, the ministry that God has given to him. Is this family? Are they insiders or are they outsiders at this point? We don't know as we read through the gospel. The disciples have come to the place where Jesus now turns to them and teaches. And this section, specifically Mark chapter 4, is a long section of Jesus' teaching. And this teaching is really focused around the who and the what, the when and the where, the how, of this mysterious thing that Jesus has been talking about, and that is the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom of God? What is the gospel? And what is this kingdom of God? As we look together at this block of teaching in Mark 4, we will begin seeing with the disciples some of the details and even the parameters of this kingdom of God that Jesus begins to shape for them and help them understand with more clarity. And so let's go ahead and get right to the outline. This morning, we are not going to be looking at all verses 1 through 20 together. None of you expected me to do that, did you? So we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 9 specifically. And so look with me even verses 1 through 9. We're going to look at this passage, this text, and we're going to consider it in three different sections. We're going to look at Jesus' teaching as he begins teaching here in verses 1 through 9. And we're going to look at the teaching to the crowds. Teaching to the crowds in verse 1. That's point number 1. Teaching to the crowds. Point number 2. Teaching by parables. We're going to see Jesus' teaching by parables, verses 2 through 8. And then third, we're going to notice Jesus' teaching for hearing. So teaching to crowds, verse 1. Teaching by parables, verses 2 through 8. And then teaching for hearing. This is verse 9. Verse 9. The more Jesus did to identify himself as the Son of God, which is the very center of the gospel message, as we notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the more concern came to his family. The more clear he became on who he was, the more concerned his family became. And the more conflict began to rise among the religious leaders, the more hostile they became. All of this was even more magnified then when the growing crowds began to become more and more numerous. As they began to see Jesus in all of his authority, as he began doing all these miracles, and also hear the things that he was saying, Jesus was going forth and doing and saying amazing things, and all of this was just ratcheting up the tension and the conflict. Mark 4 is quite likely where the crowds for Jesus in his ministry were the most numerous. The most numerous of all the crowds during Jesus' ministry was during this time in Mark chapter 4. We notice throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark 2:4, 2:13, 3:9, 3:20, 3:32, it speaks of these crowds over and over again. But here and here alone do we see in our passage in verse 1, it says, "And again he began to teach beside the sea." And notice what it says. It doesn't just say crowds, it says a very large crowd gathered about him. Speaking of the fact that this was, like I said, likely the largest numbers that Jesus has begun seeing. So the tension is at a fevered pitch. The crowds are gathering around him. Hostility of the religious leaders are there. The pushing away and trying to pull away Jesus by the family because they're concerned for him and his safety is there. The masses are flocking from everywhere. And it is not an understatement to assume at this point that there was confusion. There was confusion of exactly what Jesus was supposed to be doing and how he was supposed to be conducting himself. What is this kingdom he is talking about? Why is there conflict in their midst? What exactly is this kingdom of God? Is the hostility that is coming from these religious leaders, is it just because of Jesus, the messenger? Is the disregard by his family because they don't clearly understand the message? Maybe it wasn't clearly declared to them. Maybe they're not quite getting the exact understanding of what's happening here. Why are the crowds coming from everywhere? Well, we know in our passage that it says that Jesus gets in a boat. Do you notice that there? It says, so he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we know that when he got into the boat, it's because the crowds were pressing in around him. And it says in that passage that the reason they were pressing in around him is because they wanted him to do more miracles. They wanted him to heal them more. They wanted to see more events of the Lord Jesus. Why was it that this crowd was with Jesus at this time? Was there one single reason? Because he was the Son of God, declaring himself to be that? Or did every single person in that crowd have a different reason for being there? Do you see these questions I'm asking this morning of that crowd is the questions we can be asking of ourselves this morning? Why have we gathered? Are we here to understand and to be able to get a great understanding of, or a better understanding of the kingdom of God? Have we gathered here for various reasons? And what are those reasons? Well, all of these questions, obviously, I think, is evident on the minds of this crowd that was there before Jesus. The confusion, the masses, the hostility, the disregard. There were questions that were there. So what does Jesus do? Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. The idea here is that this isn't the first time Jesus taught. In fact, we see this all over the Gospel of Mark. And we see it here again. Jesus goes back to what he was called to do. He even said back in chapter 1, verse 38, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus was often coming back to his teaching ministry, bringing to them the truth of who God was, who he is, what the gospel is. He was declaring to them his authority and that he is the one true God. We notice in these 9 verses that are before us that the masses, the crowds, were the ones that Jesus was addressing. Now this is very different than, for example, notice with me, next Lord's Day we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. And notice with me, if you will, in verse 10. It says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." So here in verses 1 through 9 is really the only place in this chapter where Jesus is teaching the masses, the crowds, this very large crowd. And so he's giving this parable that we see here in verse 9 to all of the masses. Likely there were many other parables. And the reason we assume that is because it speaks of in verse 10, it says that with the those who were around him in the 12, they were asking him about the parables. And so he likely told them many different parables. And this is the one we have recorded for us by the gospel writer Mark. And it says that the crowds were so massive, so extensive, that Jesus then took a particular method of preaching and teaching. He does something unusual. It says here that he goes, according to verse 1, the crowds were so very large and they were gathering around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in the sea. And this is interesting. It says here that he goes and sits in the sea, likely because they were pressing in around him. They wanted him to not just teach and preach, they likely wanted him to heal and do these miracles. And he was focused and intentional on his teaching, and so he decided to get in this boat, to sit in the boat, and with this floating pulpit, if you will, and allowing the water underneath him. Many of us have been out on the water before. You know that when you're out on the water, that your voice can carry a lot better. With the water underneath him and this floating pulpit, the boat, this fishing boat, and the land that quite likely most have spotted this land that Jesus was likely on, and Jesus was sitting in this water, and then he had the water underneath him, and the land that rose up from the seashore in front of him created what was quite likely a natural amphitheater. So that during this day, where there wasn't amplification and microphones, it was hard for great masses to hear someone speaking, much less see him. Jesus was in a perfect place to lay out a lot of his teaching. So he gets in this boat, the water underneath him, the shore rising, or the land rising from the shore upward. Everybody was able to sit on that hill to be able to see Jesus clearly and was able to hear him clearly as he was speaking these parables. It was absolutely vital for men and women to hear the message of Jesus Christ, what he had to say, what he was doing. Now, brothers and sisters, let us not make a mistake. It wasn't that Jesus had come to the point where everybody in that crowd, in that very large crowd, all of their physical needs were met. Everything was great with them. "Lord, Lord, we don't need any more healing. We don't need you to take care of any more physical needs in our lives. We don't need you to take care of any more maladies or struggles or conflict or things in our lives. We just want you to preach to us now." That's not what we see in our texts. And we can easily assume that that's not exactly what was taking place. Quite likely, this congregation, this large mass of people had been clamoring around because they had real needs that they thought Jesus could meet. They had heard about his healing the sick. They had heard about the casting out of the demonic. They had heard of these amazing things that Jesus had done, and they had come to get theirs. Jesus, instead, realizing in his wisdom what they ultimately needed and what we ultimately need this morning, he taught them. Taught them. Because, brothers and sisters, this is not only the mandate that God has given to us, but as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are disciples because we're those who seek to live according to the truth of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see, the people during Jesus' day, just like us today, don't realize that the reason so many of us are in the places we're in the various maladies and struggles and difficulties and the lack of peace in our lives, the lack of what would be right and good in our lives, is because we have chosen to believe the father of lies, Satan himself, instead of the truth and the promises of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus realizes that though he may be able to heal them again, though he may be able to take care of them again, though he can take care of these physical maladies again, though everything can be made well again, at some point in time, they're going to need the truth of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. That all of these other things are temporary things. And so in the midst of these thousands that were clamoring to be taken care of in many physical ways, likely, Jesus comes and he convinces them of the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel. For all humanity is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to call all humanity to do that. And to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from sin. This is right. This is essential. Why am I saying that? Because that is not what the world today thinks is true. They think that what we're trying to do is convert people, to bring people to this place. And brothers and sisters, that's not what we're about. We're ultimately about bringing people to Jesus. And when we know and love Jesus Christ, we will gather as his people so that we can know and love Jesus Christ together. But ultimately what we're about is declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's hate speech today in many places in the world, and it's becoming hate speech here in our country. We need to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ never flinched from the opportunity to be able to teach. We need to be just as adamant to be able to believe and to speak truth into the lives of those who are around us, even when it costs us something. And it will more and more as we continue in this day. It is right and essential for every man and woman, boy and girl, to hear the message of Jesus Christ, that he will forgive sin, that he can make us right with God, our Maker, through repentance and faith in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. This is not only a dictate from God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ does this often, but we see even in the scriptures, it says, preach the word. We know in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We know that in Romans chapter 10, Paul explains the necessity of this preaching of the word. He says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And then the final question in 10:14 of Romans says this, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Brothers and sisters, we need to never flinch from this important, important task that God has called us to do as a church. We can look throughout history and we think, this is crazy. Why in the world would this be a main thing? Well, we look throughout history and we can see with clarity the amount of institutions and places that were created by churches that are good and right. We're thankful for them, like hospitals, schools for education. But brothers and sisters, we can also look throughout history that when the church began turning toward the social ministries, the needs of the people first and foremost, the pastors and the preachers lost their bearings and left the teaching ministry to do all kinds of other things. Today we live in a day and age where the preacher is primarily an administrator for this institution called the church, instead of the one who proclaims God's word and it teaches God's gospel to those who need Christ desperately. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful and not assume that we've got all this padded down. Everything's great here. No, we need to be careful and clear that our calling as a congregation, as a church, is to be clear in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. If we as the church, if Sovereign Grace Baptist Church leaves this ministry of declaring and presenting and pressing the gospel into the lives of those here that are in our congregation and those who are around us, who else will pick up that task? Who else will do that? No one will. God has called us to be faithful, to proclaim Jesus Christ to all of those that God has given to us. So this is teaching to the crowds. Notice with me point number two. We see that in the text that Jesus was not only teaching to the crowds, but he was also teaching in a particular way, and this is by parables. By parables. Notice with me in verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 4, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." Jesus did not create this teaching device called the parable. In fact, we see some parables even in the Old Testament, as far back as the Old Testament. But we must say as well that Jesus is the one who we look to and we say, how did Jesus most often teach? And every one of us would say he taught most often in way of parables. A parable really is an amazing device for teaching. In Jesus' day, he used it often. It's really to drive home, and this is what a parable does. It takes an eternal truth and it places it alongside of an earthly example. It takes an eternal truth and places it alongside of an earthly example. This is what a parable is. The word parable, in its very definition, broken out, basically means to place alongside of. And so this is why we see it. We see the truth being placed beside something that's very familiar and similar to us. And in so doing, we can better understand these eternal truths because they're brought down to our level. They're put on the bottom shelf, if you will. And so in these parables, Jesus was magnificent. He was perfect indeed in all of his teaching. And as he was teaching, we see that in the Gospel of Luke, is actually the Gospel of Luke has the most amount of parables listed for us. The Gospel of Matthew is second to that. Mark is third. John has none. John doesn't have any parables at all. The real strength of the parable is in the fact that it is familiar. The familiarity draws people into this teaching. And so as the parable is being told, people are being drawn in because of the familiarity, and then they're called to meditate on this because this message is something different than what's on face value. As you begin hearing the parable, you begin realizing, wait a minute, he's saying something more than just telling this story. And the parable has a unique way of pressing this truth so that we have to respond to it. There's not an ability for us to ever kind of get away from it. And in this case, for example, the sowing of the sower, we find that these parables were so familiar that they were around God's people all the time. So that maybe weeks later, they would see another man out sowing seed and they would say, I remember that parable. What was it that Jesus was trying to teach there? Here in Mark 4, Jesus not only uses parables, but in Mark chapter 4, we're going to spend actually many weeks in Mark 4. We're going to take our time and try to work through this slowly so we can have a better understanding not only of Jesus' teaching, but also of this idea of parables. Because in Mark chapter 4, Jesus goes into detail here, not only of why he's using the parables, we're going to get to that next week, but also how we can better understand these parables and how to apply them. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at parables through the Gospel of Mark, specifically in chapter 4. And for the next several weeks, I want you to notice that we're going to be looking at these different ones. I'm going to give you kind of an outline of what the sermons are going to look like for the next several weeks. So this Lord's Day, we're looking at kingdom teaching. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at kingdom purpose. Kingdom purpose. Why were the parables taught in this way? Why was Jesus using parables? This is in verses 10 through 12. The next week, we're going to be looking at kingdom hindrances. What are the hindrances that are being brought forward in this parable? This is chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. The next sermon will be kingdom warning. This is in verses 21 through 25. The next sermon will be kingdom growth. This is in verses 26 through 29. And then finally, we're going to be looking at kingdom perseverance. Kingdom perseverance, this will be in verses 30 through 34. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking together in this theme, if you will, of the Lord teaching and preparing his people to understand what the parameters and details of the kingdom of God are. And he's going to be doing this through a series of parables, and we're going to be looking at those very carefully together. So let's look at this particular parable that he tells to this crowd, to this large number of people, and he sets before them. As we look at it this morning, I want you to notice in verse 3 as we begin, and we're going to read all the way through verse 8, which is the content of this parable. Follow along with me. Jesus says to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And this is the parable that Jesus was telling them. And like I said, there were likely many more parables, but this is the one that Mark records for us, and this is the one that's set before us this morning. I hope you noticed how firm and how clear Jesus was trying to be. As he begins this parable, he clearly declares to them, "Listen! Behold!" He's trying to get their attention. It's really this double call to be very careful to listen and to behold. This is really Jesus' ministry. He's saying, you know, I can teach all these things, but unless you're listening, unless you're careful and diligent to understand what I'm saying, it's going to be for no good reason. So he's calling them to listen. This is the imperative. But he also says, behold. Likely, some say that he was saying behold because there could have been off in the distance a man himself sowing seed. And he was pointing out to that man who was out sowing the seed. And he was saying, notice, there's a man out there sowing seed. Let me tell you some significant truths about, eternal truths about this very simple thing that you see week in and week out. What does Jesus want them to behold? What does Jesus want them to listen to and to understand? Jesus here is wanting them to behold and understand this particular concept. He's wanting them to understand that there's a sower who went out to sow. This parable is in Matthew 13. It's also in Luke chapter 8. And it's often entitled, as it is in our ESV here, the parable of the sower. Do you see that? That's not in the original. That's what the ESV writers put in there. And the parable is connected, no doubt, with Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus is teaching in verse 1. And then in verse 2, and then in verse 3, he speaks of this sower, the sowing seed. There's no doubt that as they're listening to this, they're thinking, well, maybe he's talking about himself as the sower. As Jesus is this sower, this one who's sowing seed. And so Jesus is doing this, and yet we find as we read through this parable and we notice it, it's not about the sower, is it? We don't get any more details about the sower other than he is sowing seed. And that he's pretty liberal in his sowing of seed, right? He throws it everywhere. That's basically the only facts we have about the sower. So this is really not a parable about the sower. It's really not about him. We know very little about him. We need to also notice the emphasis that we have in this parable. That it's not only not about the sower, but it's also not about the seed. He speaks here of this seed, but we don't know what kind of seed this was. We don't know where it came from. We don't know what particularly he's trying to plant. There's no evidence of that. And so as we hear this parable, it's obvious that it's not only not about the sower, but it's also not about the seed. And what is it about? Well, this parable is about the soil. And so many have, I think, rightly entitled this, not the parable of the sower, but instead the parable of the soils. The four different types of soil that are being mentioned, because these are the ones that are being described in our parable, and they're the ones who are being explained of exactly what takes place with these four different characteristics in these four different kinds of soil. And so we see not only the four different types of soil, the path, rocky soil, thorns, the good soil, but we also see the outcome of what happens to this seed when it lands on these different types of soil. We're going to talk about this in more depth in a couple of weeks as we get into the description of this in verses 13 through 20 as Jesus explains this parable in detail. But this morning, I want us to simply notice the parable. I want us to hear what the crowds were hearing. The verses 13 through 20 is a great privilege we have, and it's hard to read verses 1 through 9 without thinking of the verses 13 through 20. But we need to do that because this is how they were hearing it. And so let's think together about these four different types of soil. First, we have the first type of soil, which says, it says some seed fell along the path. And these paths were likely simply paths, not right through down the middle of the field, but they were paths that were around the field. As people traveled, they would walk around the different fields. And these walked on heavy foot traffic paths that were around the field would likely become much more like a sidewalk than it would the field where the seed could have had any kind of rooting. And so as he's scattering these seed, it's obvious that as he got close to one of these paths, the seed would have fallen on some of this path. Some of the seed would have fallen there. This hard beaten path, it says, was such that when the seed fell on this path, something particular happened. It says the birds came and devoured it. So we see here that this seed had no root, none. We don't hear of any germination in this particular kind of soil. No growth at all. This seed simply lay on top of the soil, this path soil, if you will. And the birds came and it says that they devoured it up. It lay on top of the ground. Brothers and sisters, the point here is that in this soil, there was absolutely no reception at all. There was no even hint of growth at all. There was no budding. There was no germination. There was nothing for this particular soil. Now you see how the crowds who are listening to this, and again, we're trying to read this without the commentary later, right? The crowds would have heard that and said, okay, I'm hearing this. There's a specific uniqueness to this particular soil, and that is that there's no reception to the seed at all among the path. The second kind of soil, if you will, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the second kind of soil. Other seed, it says, fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. Do you see that? So here we find that it is a bit better than the path. There was at least some soil there, but the problem with this soil was that it had a layer of rock underneath it. Likely it was limestone. And so underneath this, what seemed to be good soil laying on top of this limestone, just a few inches down, the seed was thrown on this rocky soil. So it isn't rocky like we sometimes think of it, like my front yard. But not rocky like that or your driveway. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about there being a layer of good soil, but underneath it there was this limestone rock that was underneath that. And this spot of land could have looked very much to the sower like it would have been good soil and grown well. The surface was, under the surface there was this rock solid ground. And so the seed desperately needed water. It needed nourishment. And it wasn't going to be breaking through this rocky bed underneath this good soil. The seed gave, in this case, the seed gave an impression of growth, didn't it? We see here in our passage that there's some evidence of life. Notice with me, it says, and immediately it sprang up. In other words, the seed germinated. And it popped out of the ground. It looked like it was doing well. Since it had no depth of soil, it immediately sprang up. However, it was short-lived. Notice the end of verse 6. It says, and when the sun rose, it was scorched. And so there's some impression of growth. It was only instant. It was only for a little while. But then it says that because the soil did not have any depth, when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no roots, it withered away. Do you see how the outcome is exactly the same in this soil as in with the path? And yet, it seemed that it was doing well for a moment. And then it withers away. And it's no more fruitful than the path was. The third kind of soil, look with me in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, it says. And these are not the small, insignificant, annoying weeds that we have in our front yard. This isn't dollar weed. This isn't the small stuff. They said this is actually thistle-bearing weeds is what the word's actually used for. And they said it could grow, it says as tall as, I can't see it being tall, but it says it could grow as tall as or as long as 6 foot. So this is not anything we see around here a lot of times. And so these are significant thorns it speaks of here. These thorns were gathering in. And where this seed had fallen, there was also all of these weeds, these thorns that were there. And these thorns would overpopulate and absorb all of the soil, the water, the nourishment from the soil that the seed needed in order to grow. And we find in verse 7 that it gives the outcome of what exactly takes place. The seed tried to have a fighting chance. It even says in our passage, this is different again from the rocky soil or the path. It says in this particular soil, the third one, that in the thorns, it says it grew up. In other words, it didn't just break through the ground. It didn't just show some sight of possibly being growing. It looked like it was going to do well. And then out of nowhere, it says, the thorns grew up and choked it. And then it ends here very clearly. It says, and this is important for us to see here at the end of verse 7. It says, it yielded no grain. It yielded no grain. Jesus is speaking to this crowd sitting on the hill as he's sitting there in that boat. And he's making it clear that what you're after when you're sowing seed is grain. You're looking for a harvest. You're not sowing seed just to be sowing seed. You're not doing it just to have fun. In other words, the purpose of the sower wasn't being fulfilled by the seed that fell on the path, nor the ground, nor the thorny soil. The purpose of the sower was so that it would yield grain, so that it would have a crop, so that there would be fruit from this. And yet these seeds fell in all kinds of various places. Now I want to make a little bit of a connection here, and then I want to move to the fourth type of soil. This seems to be the emphasis. Let me remind you, Jesus is sitting in this boat on the water. He's got this crowd in front of him. Questions in the minds of the disciples. Possibly some who were hostile to Jesus sitting there on that hillside that were the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders that wanted to take Jesus out. Possibly, quite possibly, likely there was family members there as well looking for the opportunity to take Jesus and to carry him off. All these questions, what exactly is this kingdom of God? Are we doing these things right? Why is there such a crowd? Why is there such hostility? The disciples may even be wondering at this time, the apostles, for example, is this the path we need to be going on? This how we need to be moving forward? Things don't seem quite right. I'm not quite clear what we're supposed to be doing here. And Jesus is teaching this message. And he's referring to himself as the sower. And he's saying, listen, as we go forward and we give this message, it's going to fall in all kinds of places. There's going to be all kinds of results. And that's what he's trying to get at. That's what he's trying to communicate to them. That these things seem complicated and seem frustrated and seem like they're kind of in chaos, coming unwound. And yet the Lord says, no, this is how it works. This is so much how it works that something as common as the sower sowing seed knows that this is how it works. And so it shouldn't complicate us. As we move forward, as Jesus moves forward in his ministry and with his disciples, he's trying to help them see that a lot of times what you see isn't really what you're after. So the third type of soil here the fourth type of soil seems to be what Jesus is really wanting us to see here. The last three types of soils were quite discouraging. And it seems that the seeds were altogether wasted. And yet here we see that the parable doesn't cease, but it goes on to a fourth type of soil. And he says in the fourth type of soil, and other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain. Now, I think this is the emphasis because what Jesus is doing here is he's showing really a parallel that it's hard to see in our English text, but I want you to try to take a look at it here in your ESV. I think they try to do a good job of showing it here. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. It says, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. Do you see that? Verse 5, look with me. It says, and other seed fell on the rocky ground. And now look with me at verse 7 as you look down. Other seed fell among the thorns. And then we see in verse 8, and other seeds, do you see that? Other seeds fell into good soil. What Jesus is saying here is he's trying to show this is the way it looks in the original, and that is that there's this singularity in the first seed in verse 4, and in the seed in verse 5 is singular, in the seed in verse 7 it's singular, but here in verse 8 he's speaking of many seeds, speaking of the plural nature of these seeds and the abundant harvest that will come from this. Mark here is trying to emphasize the abundance not only of the seed that's sown on this good soil, but also the great harvest that will come from this abundance of seed that is sown on this great soil. The point is that there was much seed scattered, a large quantity. Seed is a good thing, and scattering the seed is a good thing. I think it's just helpful for us, and we're going to come back to these things over and over again over the next several weeks as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Mark. But it's important for us to understand that so often we are discouraged when we try to share the Word of God to others, that it is bearing no fruit, that nothing's working. I need to tweak my message. I need to maybe get somebody else to do this, or am I doing this right? Because it seems that nothing is going right here. And what Jesus is saying here in this parable, keep throwing seed. Keep throwing seed. Keep allowing the Word of God to do what the Word of God alone can do. In our own lives, brothers and sisters, as we struggle with certain difficulties and things in our own heart, we're convinced that there's 1,000 other things that I can do other than believe that verse that the pastor told me to believe. And to trust in that verse. And to keep coming back to that passage and to believe that God is who He says He is there in that verse. And that He can satisfy my soul. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do. We need to keep allowing that seed to come back into our life and back into our hearts, to be completely convinced that this is true and that the lies of the world and their desire to satisfy us is a lie. We see the three different ways the seed is, and though we see the quantity of the seed, but we also see the three different terms that speak of the fruitfulness of this seed in good soil. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, and the other seeds fell into good soil, and it goes on and it says it produced grain. In other words, it's doing something that none of the other three did. It's producing grain. It's doing what the sower wanted it to do. And notice how it's producing grain. It's growing up. It's increasing. And it's yielding. Do you see that? I hope you were able to see the progression as we move through the last three soils. The path did not allow the seed to even germinate. The rocky ground allowed for germination, but soon it withered away. The thorny ground allowed it not only to germinate, but also it says it grew, but then finally it was choked out. And the soil then was, the harvest then was eradicated. We see here in this good soil that the grain actually comes, that what's expected actually comes to fruition. And so what we see is these three different terms for the production in this good soil really parallels with and is contrast to these three different other soils. Look with me. In the good soil, the seeds grew up and sprouts. In contrast, the birds ate up the seed that was on the path. That's the first soil. The good seed and the good soil in the seed, it says it increased and flourished. In contrast to being scorched and withered by the sun in the second kind of soil. And this is where it really seems to show itself so true. And finally, in this good soil, the seeds yielded, it says, a great harvest. Look there at the end of verse 7. In contrast, it says the thorns choked out the grain and it yielded no grain. And so we see, in contrast, this growing up, this increasing, this yielding of this good soil with the seed on it. Most harvests would have considered a yield of 5 to 15% a wonderful return. 5 to 15%. And so the point here, as we look at this, many of us didn't grow up on a farm, but when we look at this, the 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that is beyond exceptional. That is extraordinary. That is by any measure something that can't be done by man. The harvest here, clearly, Jesus, as He's speaking of this, the harvest here is supposed to be seen not as something man can do. It is supposed to be seen as nothing less than a divine intervention. That God Himself is working to cause this yield to take place. And so when these hearers, even though they didn't understand the explanation of it later, these crowds that were listening to these, okay, there's three soils, nothing happened. The fourth soil, wow, a banger crop, just an amazing crop, amazing harvest. Nothing but God can be explanation of what's taking place here. No one gets a harvest like this. Genesis 26, verses 12 through 13, it speaks of Isaac sowing in the land. We know that the Lord blessed Isaac, but specifically in Genesis 26, 12, it says, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Next sentence, the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. In other words, something that would be that exceptional, from Genesis 26 onward, anybody would have said, this is something only God was doing. It is clear this parable is speaking of something that is not natural, but supernatural, not ordinary, and not common. That's what all of those sitting on that hill that day would have noticed. Why would Jesus be telling this parable to these people? Well, the one point that Jesus is trying to make clear, at least in this portion of the parable, is this, is that this thing called the kingdom of God is something God does. It's something only God does. And what we're going to see throughout the next several weeks is that this something that God is doing a lot of times can't be measured or qualified or quantified by man's abilities. Brothers and sisters, we're sitting here this morning at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in this room because of what God has done. And only because of what God has done. There is not one ability or effort or ingenuity or plan or idea that could have brought about what God's doing in the lives of our people this morning. The faith and repentance that's taking place, the love for the Lord, the desire for His Word, the seeking to be interdependent with one another, caring for one another as God has called us to, all of us struggling in various ways, wondering whether this seed is actually going to have any kind of effect in our lives. And the answer is yes, because God is doing it. God is doing it. And what Jesus was trying to tell not only the crowds, but also His disciples and His apostles, was that as we move forward, never forget that as we do what we do, God is going to be at work. God's going to be working in significant and specific ways. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, many of you who are disciples of Jesus Christ that are sitting here this morning, that are wondering whether God's Word is actually doing anything in your life as you struggle to be faithful in various and particular ways, and my answer to you is yes. It's hard, and you don't see it often, and you struggle to understand exactly what that means. But brothers and sisters, know that God has not left us. He's continuing to do things in our lives, and He wants us to come to the place in our life that He's trying to bring this crowd here this morning, and that is this: watch what God can do. Watch what only God can do. God has brought many of you, and He's brought me over and over again, to places in my life where I've completely abandoned every resource I've tried to incorporate into my life to make things work. And it's come to the point where if something was going to happen, if this was going to come through, if something was going to break through, then it was in such a place that only God could do it. The only way it could happen is if God did it and for God to get that glory. This is what Jesus is teaching through this parable to the crowds. He's teaching them through these parables to explain to them that ultimately it's not about the ingenuity and the systems and the procedures and the planning. It's about God's Spirit moving, accomplishing much in the midst of His people. Jesus not only was teaching to the crowds, He was not only teaching by parables, but the third point I want us to see this morning is that Jesus is teaching with a clear and definite direction. And we find this in our passage in verse 9. Jesus is teaching for the purpose of these people hearing. And He's calling them to that. And He's calling them to this hearing in a unique way. So let me ask you, what might the very large crowd sitting there on the hill along that seashore have been thinking as they heard this parable? Jesus finishes this parable like He started the parable. He started the parable. And He says in verse 3, listen. Behold. And now in verse 9, He summons, He calls all these men and women, all these people that are on this hill, He calls them to do something. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is calling us this morning to do something. This is what He wants us to do. Verse 9. Put your finger there because I want you to see it. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Everybody has ears. What are you saying, Lord? I have ears. I'm hearing you. I understand what you're saying. I'm perceiving the concepts, Lord. This morning, many of you have sat here and listened. You've understood the concepts. You followed the logic. You weren't scattered by the process as we work through this text together. You understand very clearly what's going on. And you haven't heard anything. You haven't heard anything. You see, what Jesus is calling them to is not just simply a physical understanding or comprehension. He's calling them to discern and to apply and to place these truths into their lives. Now, this call by Jesus in verse 9, it eliminates some responses. So, as I speak this to us this morning, as this preaching goes forth, we understand that this is Jesus Christ Himself speaking to His people as we preach and declare His word. He who has ears to hear, brothers and sisters, let him hear. Do you know what that call, that summons, you know what it eliminates? It eliminates the person who is here this morning saying, you know what? I like that parable. They may be sitting on the hill thinking, wow, that's a neat parable. I want to hear another one of those. I like that story. Some are here this morning because they just like the sermon. They like the way it's ordered. They like the way it's presented. They like what's happening here. You're here. They were there only for entertainment's sake. Do you understand that when Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear what's going on, he's eliminating the wrong reason for being there, and that is to simply want to hear another one, another parable, another sermon to be entertained. It eliminates as well, brothers and sisters, the idea that these men and women might have had as they listen to this parable and they think to themselves, how can I get in on that last part of the harvest? He's talking about something where there's 30 and 60 and 100 fold. I want in on that end part. I want to figure out how to do that thing right there. There are people here this morning, just as there are people during Jesus' day, that they were there simply to receive the health and the wealth, the ability to have physical resources, more of them that are part of this world. There are those here this morning that don't feel like you're really helped a whole lot, unless there's something that can cause you to move closer toward whatever you define as success. So the crowds then were there possibly for entertainment. Tell me another story. They might have been there saying, how do I get a part of that last harvest? I want to be in on that. They were there for wealth and health. There may have been some. We see here that this response, this call, this summons to he who has ears to hear, let him hear, eliminates that wrong, foolish assumption that you may want health or success. But thirdly, there may have been some there that says, I think I'm going to try to do that. In other words, the message that the parable that Jesus taught was simply another punctuation on their own self-reliance. And brothers and sisters, they missed the point, if that's what they did this morning, or that's what they did on that morning, on that day. And brothers and sisters, if you leave here this morning with another thing or two to put in your list of things that you need to do to be a better Christian, then you've missed the point. You've missed the point. This sermon, nor Lord willing, there is no sermons, I pray, that are for the purpose of you growing in your self-reliance. I hope there is not one that comes from this pulpit that will boost your self-reliance. You see, that's exactly opposite from Jesus calling these men and women to, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That eradicates self-reliance. Finally, and we must say this because there were likely those who were there that were hostile to Jesus. They wanted him dead, the religious leaders. There were those there that were listening to Jesus tell the parable, and they were saying, that can never happen. That'll never happen. He's lying to them. He's doing these things through the power of Beelzebul, through the power of Satan himself. In other words, they were resistant. Just like there may be some here this morning resistant, that are seeking to question and oppose and logically critique everything that's come from the Word of God this morning. You see how this command that Jesus gives to you this morning who may be resistant in your heart. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It eliminates that option as a right and appropriate way to hear. Jesus is calling those in the crowd and us today to look beyond our own interests and to consider these words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The point Jesus is making is just because you have ears this morning does not mean you're hearing or that you're actually doing what God has called you to do this morning as you sit here. Why? Because in order for those crowds on that hill to receive what Jesus was teaching them, it required something more than just ears or even the ability to put together thoughts in their head. In order for us to hear and receive and understand and perceive what the Lord is doing for us this morning and how we need to, by faith, place our trust in Him and what He's saying in His Word, we need something more than those things. And I want us to land here. We need the Holy Spirit to work. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to come and to convince us that these words that are coming from this scripture and from this sermon, these things, these truths, are from God. They're not words of men, but they're words of God. And they're coming to us this morning and they're beckoning us. They're calling us. They're declaring to us that we need to respond to who God is and what He's doing in the world and in our lives. We will not receive any benefit from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the preaching of His Word and from the reading of His Word, unless we know that the Holy Spirit is working in us. We call, and that's why we pray before we start the sermon. We're asking the Lord to do what we can't do. That's why we pray so much in the service itself, is because we're asking the Lord to do something that we can't do. Our catechism asks this question, question 96. How is the Word made effective for salvation? The answer is this. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that we desperately need to come and work in our lives this morning to stir our hearts to know that this Word is true. And not just a preference. This parable, brothers and sisters, is not just good advice for those people sitting on the hill. And it's not just good advice for us this morning. It's not just helpful tips for different areas or aspects of our life as we move ahead in the week to come. This parable was given to us so that we might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might come to Him and reject and turn away from all of our own ways of methods and our own ways of trying to live in ways that are better and more satisfying and more fulfilling in our own life. And instead turn by faith to Jesus Christ, who is our end, our aim, our treasure, our joy, our good, our portion. He is our Savior and our Lord. And brothers and sisters, He's calling us this morning to come to Him. To trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. To believe on what He did on the cross is for our good. And in Him is all that we need. This week we have lived our lives not believing that. And we've come back this morning to receive His Word so that we can be nourished and encouraged in that. But what will confirm that? Because this morning we're even sitting here now saying, yes, I want to believe that again. I want to believe that again. How can I be, Lord, if there's just a way that I could be strengthened and nourished in the preaching of God's Word, if there could be something that would seal that, something that I could actually see that could be tangible, to say, yes, I believe this, Lord, help my unbelief. Is there something we can do that would seal and confirm the promises of the preached Word of God? Yes, there is. This morning, we're going to come to the table, and we're going to take this cup, and we're going to take this bread. And it's going to make no sense at all. But by faith, we're going to taste that bread. And by faith, we're going to drink of this fruit of the vine. And in so doing, you know what the Lord says He will do that we can't do? He's going to grow our faith. He's going to increase our faith. And He's going to cause our faith to yield a strong, vibrant, flourishing faith that can hold us again for another week. And as we come to the Lord in this table this morning, we're going to, just as surely as we come to this table and take this bread and take this cup, that is how sure it is that God says He will nourish His people and confirm the preaching of this Word in the lives of us as His believers. By His Word preached, we believe. By His Word confirmed as we come to this table, We seek to be faithful in that way.